Well, if you turn to that scripture that Brother Jason read there, Jeremiah, you just mark that. We'll come back to that in a little bit. My text for the message is going to be John 16. I'll be referring back to Jeremiah there in a few minutes. But we want to talk about the title of the message is The Spirit Must Convince. Now, those of you who've been following this ministry for a while, and some of you are visitors, and I realize that you might not know this, but I've been preaching a series of messages that was spawned from Psalm 9 and verse 16, which says, "The Lord is known by the judgment which He executes. The wicked is snared by the work of His own hands." We're talking about God being known by the judgment that He executes. That's the series of messages. Known by judgment is the overall title of this whole series. And I think I've preached maybe four messages so far, and this is the fifth one, and there'll be a couple more, at least two more, I think. But we're talking about the Lord making Himself known. And the first judgment God executed by which He makes Himself known is His judgment against sin. When Christ went to the cross, He was bearing the sins of His people, the sins of His sheep. God was executing judgment against the sins of His elect there in Christ at the cross. And of course, Christ put those sins away by a perfect satisfaction and brought forth an everlasting righteousness by which God is just to justify those sinners. The second judgment by which God makes Himself known is His judgment in justifying the ungodly. Now, who are the ungodly? They're those who have no reverential respect for the honor of God's character in the salvation of ungodly sinners, like we all are by nature. God executes that judgment. He justifies the ungodly. And how does He do it? Just like Brother Jim said at 10 o'clock, on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ and on no other ground. And now we're going to look at that third judgment by which God makes Himself known. It's His judgment in the heart of His people. You see, He's already executed His judgment against sin. He's already justified the ungodly based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. But He's yet to come into my heart and execute that judgment. And that's what we're going to be talking about for the next three messages, I think. That's why I entitled this message, "The Spirit Must Convince." Because that's what we'll be talking about. The Spirit convincing His people of sin and righteousness and judgment. Let's start here in John 16 and verse 1. Let me give you a little background here first before we go there. This is the last days of Christ on earth. And He's talking to His disciples here, instructing them about what's about to happen to Him, to them. So they're a little bit concerned here. So He's kind of allaying their fears somewhat. So let's read here in verse 1, John 16 and verse 1. Christ said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father or me." That's what sinners who don't know God, that's what they do in this world. They persecute those who preach the true gospel in every generation. And that's what Christ is telling His disciples that they'd do to them, those who didn't know the Father or me. Verse 4, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou, or where are you going? But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart." Now, we're going to slow down right here at verse 7 for a few minutes. We'll deal a little more specifically with verse 7, 8, and 9. He says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." Christ says, "I tell you the truth" here. He said, this is the absolute truth. He told His disciples here what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. And that's the same as it is today. Gospel preachers tell sinners the truth, not necessarily what sinners want to hear, but what sinners need to hear. Sinners want to hear that everything's okay, that everything's all right, that I'm okay with God. They want to hear that they're headed for heaven. They want to hear that they've done enough. Why do sinners like you and me come to a religious gathering like we're in here today? Well, we're looking for confirmation that we're okay. That's why I'm here. Isn't that why you're here? I'm here to hear why I can have confidence that I'm headed for heaven. And I'm pretty sure that's the reason you're here too. But that's not what sinners need to hear. They need to hear the truth. Sinners need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that Christ's death on the cross has put away the legal guilt, the just condemnation of every sinner he died for. They need to hear that the God-man has established that one righteousness by which God is just to justify ungodly sinners. That's what we need to hear. That's what gospel preachers deliver to sinners every time we don a pulpit. So that's what Christ is telling them. He said, I'm telling you the truth here about how it's going to be when I'm gone. They're going to put you out of the synagogues and do all sort of things to you that you can't imagine. But you need to hear that. And then we read on, he says, it's expedient for you that I go away. Now, if you study this word expedient, that's not a word we use a whole lot in our vernacular today. But if you study that as it's translated throughout the New Testament, you'll find that it means profitable. It means that one would be better off one way versus another way. For the sake of time, there are about 17 references of this word in the New Testament. But for the sake of time, let me just give you one scriptural example that will help us understand how this word is used. Listen to Matthew 18 and verse 6 here. Christ said, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, he's talking about his elect there, believers, true believers in any generation, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better, there's that word, expedient, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now what Christ is saying here is it would be more profitable, better for a person to have a large millstone hanging about him and him to be drowned in the sea than for him to offend or bring an offense against one who believes in him in any generation. And that's how this word is used in our context, this word expedient. Christ's disciples think it would be better, that it would be more profitable for him to stay with them, for him to stick around on earth than for him to go away. They're sorrowful that Christ has told them that he's departing and told him about his impending death. But Christ is explaining to them that it's better, more profitable for you that I go away, that is, that I go to the cross. It's profitable for you that I finish the work that I've been given to do. It's profitable for you that I fulfill the prophecy that's written of me. It's profitable for you that I make an end of sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. Christ's cross death was profitable for the Father's redemptive glory, for his own preeminence in salvation, and for the full and free salvation of every sinner he was given, every sinner he died for. Christ said, my going is profitable for you, specifically in this context, because if I go not away, if I don't finish my work, if I don't establish everlasting righteousness, the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, if I complete my work, that work that I came to do, then I will send the Spirit to you. When I finish the work I was given, I will send the Spirit to you. Christ is speaking here about sending the Holy Spirit to his immediate disciples. He said in John 17 in verse 9, speaking of his disciples, he said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Christ is praying here specifically for those disciples that were his immediate followers. And he sent the Spirit to his disciples at Pentecost. You remember Pentecost when the Spirit came down and rested on them with cloven tongues and they were enabled to preach the gospel in seven different known languages of those that had gathered there. Seven different nationalities heard the disciples preach the gospel in their own native language is what I'm saying. And he also gave the disciples miraculous gifts of healing, even the raising of the dead. some of these gifts were just temporary in nature, and they were given mainly to confirm that the message they were delivering was a message sent from God. We go on to verse 8. And when the Spirit, is come, Christ said that he would send the Spirit not just to his immediate disciples to empower and equip them to preach the gospel, but that he would send them to the world. Read on in verse 8. When the Spirit is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This is not the world in general. In other words, not all without exception. It's the world of the elect. It's the world of the chosen, the redeemed of the Lord. Because again, in John 17 and verse 20, Christ said, neither pray I for these disciples alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Those in each generation who would believe on Christ through the gospel that these disciples began to preach at Pentecost, those are the world that Christ sends the Holy Spirit to in each generation. Now, I can say that rightly because I know the Spirit's work when he comes to this world is regeneration and conversion. He will reprove, not all without exception, but this specific world that he sent to. He will reprove this world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The word interpreted reprove here is also interpreted convict, convince, and rebuke in other contexts. I think the better translation for this particular context is convince. That's why I gave this title its message, The Spirit Must Convince. Christ is saying that when the Spirit of God comes to individual sinners under the preaching of the gospel, he will rebuke those sinners with sufficient cause. In other words, he will provide those he rebukes plenty of reasons for his rebuke. These reasons will be just. They'll be valid. Therefore, his rebuke of these that he comes to will be effectual. He will bring the ones rebuked to a conviction, even a confession. In other words, he'll change their minds. He'll change their thinking. Thus, in coming to them, he will convince them. That's why he sent to them, to convict them, to convince them. He will convince each of those he sent to of each of these three things, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And he won't fail to convince any sinner he sent to of each of these things. If the Spirit of God has visited you in regeneration, the evidence of that visit is your being convinced of these things. In other words, if I'm not convinced of these three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment, I'm going to explain what these are in a minute. If I'm not convinced of these things, I give no scriptural evidence that I've been visited by the Spirit in regeneration. I give no scriptural evidence that I'm born of God. I give no scriptural evidence that I've entered the kingdom of heaven. And these things the Holy Spirit will convince each regenerate sinner of are specific things. Specific things that specific sinners, the regenerate in each generation, will without fail be convinced of. First, he will convince each sinner he sent to of sin. Now, this is not a single sin, but it is a specific sin. This is the sin that deceives us all. Even God's elect by nature are deceived by this sin. It's the sin that none recognizes to be sin. It's the sin the Holy Spirit must and will convict the world he sent to of. He will convince every sinner he's sent to. He will convince the elect of God in each generation of this specific sin. Now, what's the sin? The sin is not believing on Christ. He says here, of sin, because they believe not on me. It's not that sinners don't believe. They do believe. The problem is who they believe on, or rather who they do not believe on by nature. They don't believe on me, he said. In other words, they failed to believe on Christ as he is identified and distinguished in the Word of God. They, even the elect of God by nature, don't believe on him whom God has sent. Remember, I read in John 17 and verse 3 there, that eternal life is to believe on the true and living God and the one whom God has sent. Lord willing, now I'm going to have a lot more to say about the specifics of this sin in another message. But today, let's go on, because I've got another agenda for today. The second thing the Spirit will convince the world He's sent to of is righteousness. Again, this is specific righteousness. He says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Christ is speaking to His disciples here. Those that have been with Him from the beginning. Those that have seen Him. Those that have seen His miracles. He said, you have seen me no more. You who saw me in the flesh. You who walked and talked with me. You who were eyewitnesses of my miracles and my death. You who will see me resurrected from the dead and ascend into heaven. You who saw me. You see me no more. That is, in the flesh, the way they saw Him then. Why did Christ come to this earth in His incarnation? One word answer. Righteousness. Why did He go to the cross and suffer such a humiliating death? One word answer. Righteousness. Why was He raised from the dead and seated at His Father's right hand? Same one word answer. Righteousness. Although righteousness is the theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, by nature, we are all ignorant of the specific righteousness it reveals. In other words, we're ignorant of God's righteousness until God sends us a gospel preacher to tell us about that righteousness. We hear of God's righteousness intellectually and for the first time in the gospel. But we fail to see the value of this righteousness in God's salvation until the Spirit of God convinces us of this righteousness in the new birth. We fail to see its value in God's salvation until the Spirit of God brings us to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works and former idolatry. We fail to see its value in God's salvation until the Spirit of God turns us away from everything but the imputed righteousness as our only ground of salvation. Now again, I plan to have a lot more to say about this specific righteousness in another message. But let's go on. The third thing the Spirit of God will convince the world He sent to of is judgment. He will convince the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Again, that's specific judgment. The prince of this world is Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. From Revelation 12 and verse 10. And listen to Ephesians 2 and verses 2 through 3. Paul writes to these Ephesians, he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Note, the natural man does not need to be convinced of who Satan is. Even the natural man knows he's the devil. We know he's the accuser of the brethren. We know he's the god of this world who blinds the mind of the lost. We know that he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's still working in the children of disobedience. We know he's the enemy of the church. We know these things about Satan because that's all scriptural language describing him. Even the natural man can intellectually understand and believe these things about Satan. But there's something about Satan that we don't know by nature. We don't know that by nature we're all in league with Satan. We don't know that by nature. We don't know by nature that we're all promoting the lie of Satan, the one he started in the garden, thou shalt not surely die. Satan has already been judged by Christ's death on the cross, but he must yet be judged individually in the hearts of believing sinners. God must execute his judgment in the heart of sinners. And that judgment comes at regeneration and conversion. Now, again, Lord willing, I'll have a little more to say about this judgment in an upcoming message. But today I want to turn our attention to just one question. The question is why? Why do we all need to be convinced of these things sin, righteousness, and judgment. And why must it be the Spirit who does the convincing? Why do all need to be convinced that we've not believed on the Christ distinguished by the gospel? Why do we all need to be convinced that the only righteousness that exists is the one that resides in the person of Christ, the one He produced by His obedience unto death? Why do we all need to be convinced that by nature we are all in league with the prince of the power of the air, who's already been judged and doomed to eternal destruction? Why do we need to be convinced of these things? It's because by nature we don't see ourselves the way the Scriptures clearly reveal us to be. By nature, we're persuaded in our minds that we are believing on the Jesus distinguished in the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures I've already quoted to you and read to you say something quite differently about us. Why would any of us, why would all of us insist on what the Scriptures adamantly refute? Why would all of us be persuaded of these things when the Scriptures, which we zealously observe by nature, say just the opposite? The Scriptures clearly say that all by nature believe on a counterfeit Jesus. The Scriptures clearly say that all by nature are ignorant of God's righteousness. The Scriptures clearly say that all by nature are in league with the prince of this world who's already been judged. My question is why? Why would any of us find our hope in a counterfeit Jesus? It makes no sense logically. Why would any of us hold on to our own supposed righteousness? Why would any of us remain in league with one who's already been judged? Why do we all need to be convinced of these things that should be so obvious? It seems like these things ought to just come to us naturally. Why don't we just come to these logical conclusions on our own without being convinced? Why must God execute His judgment? Why must the Spirit do His miraculous work in regeneration before we'll be convinced of these things? Again, let's go to the Word of God for our answer here. I'm asking a question, why? Let's go to the Word of God to get our answer. The Scripture give us three reasons why the Spirit of God must convince sinners of these three things, and that without this convincing, sinners remain as we are by nature, ignorant, self-righteous, and lost. The first reason involves who we are by nature. This is the passage I had Brother Jason read, Jeremiah 17. So if you mark that, go back over there and look at verse 9 again. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now we're answering the question, why must the Spirit convince all without exception who are convinced of sin and righteousness and judgment? Now this verse says that the heart of natural man, if you read that aright, it says it's the most deceitful thing in the universe. Deceitful above all things. The heart includes the mind, the affections, the will, the conscience. It involves what we think, what we feel, what we embrace, what we do, our actions, how we judge. The conscience is the seat of our judgment. How we judge saved and lost, right and wrong, good and evil. So the heart includes the whole man. Who he is, what he thinks, what he loves, how he judges. The whole man. That's what's involved in the heart here. Now this natural heart is the heart we're all born with. It's the heart we have before God gives a new heart to us in regeneration. And the most damning deception of the natural heart is our deception of God's salvation. We're not deceived about whether drug pushers are good people that we ought to associate with and let our kids associate with. We're not deceived by things like that. But we are deceived about God's salvation, how He saves sinners like you and me. The great deception of the natural heart is its deception of who God is and what makes it right for Him to show mercy to ungodly sinners such as we are by nature. Romans 3:18 summarizes this deception this way. Having said, there's none righteous, no, not one, and on down, none seeking after God. Here's the summary of it all. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no reverential respect for the honor of how God can be just and still justify ungodly sinners such as we are. We don't know how God is just to justify the ungodly on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed alone, without a sinner meeting any condition or fulfilling any requirement. So the first reason the sinner must convince, he must do the convincing, and he's got to do it to each of us, because the heart of natural man is deceitful above all things. Let's move on to the second reason. I said there'd be three. Second reason, all must be convinced. This is another reason that involves who we are by nature, back there in Jeremiah 17. The natural heart is not only the most deceitful thing in the universe, but it is desperately wicked. The natural condition of our heart is a desperate condition. In other words, our natural heart is wicked in a way that it can't overcome. It's desperate. Now, when you're desperate, you don't have any way out. You've come to the end of your rope, so to speak. And if someone doesn't help you, you're going to fall off the ledge and die. You're desperate. We have no ability to deliver ourselves from this desperation. This natural heart needs, it must have some help to overcome its wickedness. Without this help, the natural heart remains as it is born, received, deceived, wicked, and desperate. And because of its deception and because of its desperate wickedness, the natural man will not receive the true Jesus of the Scriptures. He won't come to the Christ of the Scriptures. He won't come to the Christ of the Gospel. Look at, just listen to it. You don't need to turn to this. I'm only going to quote one verse here. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, the natural man is the one we just heard described there in Jeremiah 17:9. He's the one with the deceitful and desperately wicked heart. In the matter of salvation, the natural man doesn't want. He will not accept anything that is freely given. In other words, he won't accept anything that's given to a sinner without that sinner meeting some condition or fulfilling some requirement. The natural man will hold on to his false refuge rather than come to Christ for all of salvation and thus repent of that false refuge. Why does the natural man? Now remember, that's all of us by nature, that natural man. Why do we all arrive at the gospel in this condition? Deceived, wicked, desperate. We all do. Why do we? This brings us to the third reason why the Spirit must convince. This world's religion does not preach the Christ distinguished in the Scriptures. This world's religion does not promote the one God sent. The only Jesus this world's religion preaches is another Jesus. In other words, until God intervenes in our religious life with His gospel, until God intervenes in your religious life with the revelation of His Savior, until God intervenes in your religious life with the revelation of His righteousness, until then, no sinner has ever even heard of the Jesus of the Scriptures. Now, you say, well, I heard of Jesus all my life. Not the Jesus identified and distinguished in the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. Not that Jesus. The only Jesus we know before then is one of men's imagination. The only Jesus we know before then is one who cannot save. The scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders of Christ's day. Listen to what he told them in Matthew 23 and verse 15. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Those are harsh words from our Lord toward these religious leaders of his day, are they not? He said, "You don't make this proselyte twofold more the child of hell than he already was. No, because of what you preach, you identify yourselves as children of hell, those in league with Satan, and when you convert someone to your way of thinking, you make him twofold more the child of hell than you are." Christ was speaking to and about the premier religious leaders of his day, the preachers and teachers of his day. But the same can rightly be said of any preacher or teacher in any generation who fails to preach the righteousness of God, that righteousness which is always revealed in God's gospel as the only ground of salvation, the only way God can be just and justify an ungodly sinner. The same can be rightly said of any preacher who does not call on sinners to rest in Christ's imputed righteousness alone and repent of everything else, their filthy rags righteousness they claimed before them. In other words, any sinner not making it clear, any preacher not making it clear to sinners that God is only just to declare a sinner righteous in His sight on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to him or her is a false prophet. That preacher is promoting the lie of Satan. That preacher is promoting a way that seems right to men, but it's a way that ends in eternal death. That preacher is making those who believe and follow him or her twofold more the child of hell than they are. Now, I'm being no more harsh there than Christ was to the preachers and teachers of his day. Christ said in Matthew 12 and verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." To walk with Christ is to walk with Him as He is identified and distinguished in the Word of God. To walk with Christ is to walk in the opposite direction you were going when you came to the gospel. To walk with Christ, that Christ distinguished in the Word of God, is to walk in opposition to the counterfeit that's in all of our minds by nature. And none of us does that until the Spirit of God convinces us to turn from our counterfeit and to walk with Christ in regeneration. These three reasons that I've given you, why all must be convinced by the Spirit of God, converge on one overwhelming conclusion here. This is the summation of why all must be convinced. I'm summarizing it all in this one statement. This is the overwhelming conclusion of why the Spirit of God must be the one to convince us. It's because all without exception arrive at the gospel thinking that we're already saved, that we're already in the favor of God, that we're already accepted by God, when in truth we neither know God nor the Christ He sent. We all arrive at the gospel thinking we're already accepted by God, when in truth we have no clue what it takes for sinners like us to be accepted by God. Who are sinners like us? Every one of us who is now saved, every one of us without exception, thought we were saved before we were saved until God actually saved us. In other words, we didn't know that we had been lost until God saved us. You can't know that until God saves you. And those who are yet to be saved are of the same mind. They think just like we did before God saved us. A counterfeit Christ is one men call Jesus, but one not identified and distinguished by God's gospel. And one worshiping a counterfeit Christ will never see themselves worshiping a counterfeit Christ, just like you didn't and I didn't. A sinner going about to establish his or her own righteousness does so because they're ignorant of God's righteousness. And that can mean one of two things. It can mean they've never heard about it. They've never heard the gospel preached, so they don't know about the righteousness of God. Or it can mean, having heard about it, they just chose not to be submitted to that righteousness as the only way God's just to justify a sinner. And one going about to establish his or her own righteousness, they'll never know they're doing that. We didn't know that. The ones that are saved didn't know that till God actually delivered us. Sinners under the power and influence of Satan, in league with him, don't know he's the one holding them in bondage. And they don't see this bondage. They remain ignorant of this bondage unless God saves them from their deceived and desperate condition. It takes deliverance. It takes salvation from such thinking. It takes the imputation of and then the revelation of God's righteousness under the gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." He's writing here to Gentiles before their conversion. He's writing before the Spirit convinced them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he includes himself in that number as well. He said, "We all at our conversation here. This is the predicament of all of us by nature, but none by nature knows it. Nor will any by nature ever know it. Jeremiah 17:9, again, that last phrase, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer to that question is, no naturally minded sinner will ever know that deceitful and desperately wicked heart. This is the desperate predicament of the natural man. None of us deserves to be delivered, and none of us has any ability to deliver ourselves from this predicament, and we all stand in need of mercy. We all stand in need of God giving us something we don't deserve and cannot obtain by the best of our efforts. That's why it takes a miracle of God's grace to overcome this predicament. That's why it takes the intervention of the Spirit in this powerful work. That's why this is a work that the Spirit alone can perform. And that's why this is a work that the Spirit alone must and shall perform in His elect. This is a judgment that God the Spirit will make in each of His elect in each generation until the last of Christ's sheep is brought into the fold. God will execute His judgment in the hearts of His people. He will make Himself known to them in each successive generation. He will make Himself known to His people as the God who justifies the ungodly on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed alone. The Spirit must convince, and the Spirit will convince the world He sent to in each generation. He'll convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment.